When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'm going to just speak to you directly out of the scripture verses themselves. Like I said, a lot of this is in your outline. But when it says here the sixth hour had come, we're talking about 12 o'clock noon. And the reason we know that is because in the Jewish time scheme, we here in our English world, we measure time from 12 to 12. In the Jewish world, they measure it from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And there's also something unusual about how they do it as well. When a Jewish person talks about a new day, their days do not start with the morning, they start with the night. If you think back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the story of creation, you remember God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and then after he said, let there be light, it goes on and says, and there was evening and morning the first day. And later on, evening and morning the second day. That phrase is repeated again and again. Evening and morning, whatever day was being talked about. For the Jewish people, the day starts at night, 6 o'clock in the evening, and continues on through what we call day. The day, or the morning, you might say, starts at 6 in the morning. Well, of course, the event we're looking at now is happening during the daylight hours, and so the sixth hour then would be 6 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, or 12 noon. And it's during that time frame that something very unusual happened. It says that at 12 noon here, while Jesus is there being crucified, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That means that from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at a time when you'd expect the sun to be shining, or at least if the sun wasn't shining, to at least have a normal amount of daylight, that did not happen as usually takes place. There was something incredible happening here. It was a three-hour period of darkness. Somebody said, well, maybe it was an eclipse. No, scientists who have studied the time frame here know that it was not possible at this time in history for there an eclipse to take place. This was not the result of some natural phenomenon that we've all come to expect, like an occasional eclipse. This was something that was an unusual darkness. It happened for a special reason. And you might say, well, you know, what was this darkness all about? The reason was because Jesus, the Son of God, is dying on the cross for our sins. And in part, along with that death, he's going to have to experience the same thing that sinners experience if he is going to be able to pay the price for sinners. Now, what does the Bible tell you happens to someone who dies in their sins? Well, the Bible says that people who die apart from Jesus Christ, they spend eternity in hell. And you know that's true. I read somewhere recently that 53 different times hell is mentioned in the Bible. I didn't know that. Apparently, there's one for every day of, one for every week of the year, and one more for good measure, just so you don't miss the point. 53 times it's mentioned in the Bible. But the thing we want to point out here is that when you think about what the Bible says about hell, it mainly tells us just a couple of things. Number one, it's a place of burning, and yet, on the other hand, it's also a place of outer darkness. You say, how could something be burning and yet be a time of darkness? I don't know. All I know is what Scripture says. I never try to speculate as to beyond what we know. Somehow, people there are going to experience intense suffering and pain, and it's going to be a time of burning, as the Bible says, and yet it is also going to be a time of outer darkness. And what is happening here on this cross is that Jesus now, along with all of the physical suffering that is happening to him, is now entering into a moment of darkness, a reminder of the fact that he is doing what? He's paying the price that should have been ours. He's paying with the torment, you might say, of hell that you and I are going to suffer apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if we know Christ, and I trust that you do, then we are not going to have to suffer that. But on the other hand, if a person does not know Christ, that's what they have to look forward to, a terrible, terrible situation. Now, Jesus is going through this outer darkness, suffering for us. Remember what happened again. I've talked about this before, about the great transfer that took place. Jesus Christ took all of our sins, and they were laid on him. Okay? How many of our sins? All of our sins. And by the way, that's when things started to connect today in the situation I was telling you about earlier. That all of our sins, the past sins, the sins of today, the sins of tomorrow, that they have all been laid on him. Isaiah chapter 53 says, and the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. But what about the other part of the transfer? The Bible says that all of the righteousness that is Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness was transferred over and credited to our account. This is amazing. You think about that. Is Jesus righteous? He's totally righteous. Is he holy? He's totally holy. Is he without sin? He's without sin. All of his goodness, all the goodness that is Jesus is placed on us. All of the wickedness that was ours is placed on him. And that's why he's going through this time of darkness. It's as though he's suffering the torments, you might say, of hell itself. This especially becomes clear when you look at what happens next. Because it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that this was the most terrible thing about the suffering that Christ had to experience on the cross. To be forsaken by his heavenly Father. And by the way, isn't that also what is spoken about in regard to eternal condemnation? Not just a place of burning, not just a place of outer darkness, but a place where those who are placed in that condemnation are forsaken by God. It's as though God turns his back upon them forever. Now, he has not done that yet. There is still the opportunity now to be saved. We see that if you look at all the gospel narrative, you find out that at least one thief found the Lord Jesus Christ in the final moments of his life. So as long as there's life, there's hope. But once a person dies, what then? You either move into heaven because of faith in Christ, or you don't. And when the cry went up, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus was really saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about this once. Have you been forsaken by someone you love? Have you been forsaken by a relative, a friend, by a someone who is a good associate or whatever, and had them turn against you? You say, yeah, I've had that. I sure don't like that to happen to me. But that's what happened to Jesus here. He was totally forsaken by God the Father. This is Christ, the one whom the Father said about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now all of a sudden the beloved Son is being told, I'm rejecting you. You are forsaken by me. Remember, between the members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, there was always what? A perfect love relationship. There still is today. But you see, can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus and the Father to have had that kind of relationship throughout all eternity, throughout all of human history, and then to come to this point in history where Christ himself is forsaken by his Father in heaven? What a horrible thing to happen. And yet, why was he being forsaken by the Father? I'll tell you why, because God takes sin very seriously. God is a God of perfection. God doesn't want anything to do with sin. And that's why those who continue in their sins and will not accept God's forgiveness for their sins are going to be forsaken by God in the end, because sin is something that God will not permit. God doesn't want anything related to sin entering into heaven. God says in his word, be ye perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. You say, well, we can't be that. No, you can't, and neither can I. But you know what? Through Christ, we can be. And that's the good news. Jesus, when he died on the cross, when he was forsaken by the Father, he was forsaken so that you and I never have to be forsaken. He paid the price fully for us. Now, when Jesus uttered these words, however, there was confusion, because if you look at them carefully, those two words, Eloi, Eloi, at the beginning, those words actually mean my God. The E-L part of that is the word God, and the two letters at the end, the O-I, makes it a possessive. It's saying my God. It's not just God, God. He's saying my God, my God. See, Jesus considered the Father in heaven what? His God. Even as, of course, he is in full deity with the Father. And as you look at this, Jesus Christ is crying out here, my God, my God. But the people who are standing by the cross there are thinking that he's calling for Elijah and says, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come. Let's wait and see if he arrives. And the reason for this idea about Elijah coming goes back to the Old Testament book that is known as Malachi. In Malachi, we are told that before Christ makes his appearance, that Elijah is going to come. Malachi 4, verse 5 tells us about this. And you say, well, what's so significant about that? One of the signs of Christ coming as the Messiah, one of the ways that we know that Christ really was the Messiah, the long-awaited king, was that long before this, Malachi, hundreds of years before Jesus arrived on the scene, Malachi had already predicted that before the coming of the Lord, there was going to be the coming of Elijah. You say, well, did that happen? Yes. When? Well, we've already talked about it in our earlier studies in the Gospel of Mark. When did Elijah appear before Christ went to the cross? Do you remember up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember how at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up on top that mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John? While they were up there, who showed up? Elijah did, and Moses. You want to know whether people who know the Lord, when they die, if they're still alive yet, look what happened. Here they are. These guys who had been dead from a human standpoint for hundreds of years, and yet all of a sudden they show right up there on the mountaintop in all of their glory, right there to talk with Jesus. And why are they talking to Jesus? They're there to encourage him to go through the cross and to bring in the kingdom of God in that manner by dying for us as sinners. Well, these people are looking for the arrival of Elijah. Of course, they didn't know that Elijah had already been there and had gone back to heaven. But, you know, it had happened just like they were anticipating. The thing was, they just misunderstood Jesus' words. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're thinking, hey, he's calling for Elijah. They weren't totally mistaken in looking for Elijah to be there, but They didn't understand that he'd already been there, and they didn't understand what Jesus was really saying here from this cross either. By the way, did you know that Elijah's going to likely appear again before Christ comes? That's right. When you read the book of Revelation, it talks about two witnesses who are going to make their appearance before the arrival of Christ also. And they are going to testify on the earth again. And the amazing thing is, you read those and you say, why, that sounds an awful lot like a couple other folks that I've heard of before, including Elijah. He's going to be back again. This guy's not dead, folks. He's very much alive. As all believers are. When you think about some of you, I know, have had, you know, loved ones die. My own father has died, and, you know, he's buried right here. But you know what? That's where his earthly body was laid to rest. But I'll tell you, you know, Dad's alive. How do you know that? Because the Bible not only tells us that that is the case, but the Bible shows us actual incidents of people who have been there and have come back and done something on the earth and have gone back to heaven again. Remember, in the Bible, things always have to be established by what? Two or three witnesses. We had two witnesses right on the Mount of Transfiguration that there is truly life after death. You ever think of that? Well, anyway, Jesus cried out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people, of course, watching all of this happen, began to actually feel some remorse or some sorrow for him, or at least wanting to alleviate some of his pain. And so what do? They went and, according to the ESV here, it says they took a sponge filled with sour wine. Some versions say a kind of a vinegar-like substance. Whatever it was, we know two things about it. Number one, it was cheap. It didn't cost a lot of money. And number two, it was something that was refreshing in times of very intense suffering. It was something that if you were out in a hot, sunny day and working hard, if somebody gave you this to drink, it might not be the best tasting thing, but it would satisfy your thirst, at least. It would alleviate at least some of the intensity of what you were going through. Well, that's something we know, of course, from the Greek and the Roman literature of the time. It says here in your notes that it was a common beverage appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water. Okay? A lot of times people say, well, I don't want, you know, a soft drink or something like that. I just give me some good cold water. Well, this apparently was even more refreshing than water. And so they offered it to Jesus. But Mark only says that it was offered. Other portions of Scripture tell us the rest of the story about this drink, and that is, Jesus, though it was offered to him, he rejected it. He didn't accept it. Why? Because this was something that he did not want to go through the time of his suffering in any way, having that suffering alleviated in any way, shape, or form. He wanted to totally suffer for you and for me. You say, man, why would anybody do that? I mean, if you could get some relief from your suffering, wouldn't you want that? I mean, you know how it is. If you've got an ache or a pain somewhere in your body and it finally gets to you, you go to the doctor and you say, Doc, can you give me something to take care of this pain? Something that will alleviate the problem. But here, Jesus was determined to go through all of the suffering that was required of him in order to provide for us and for our salvation. Anyway, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I think that the loud cry that was talked about here is, first of all, what is in our versions, other gospels about this. It's the words, "It is finished." Okay? And in the language of that day, it was not three words, "It is finished." It was one word. It was the word "tetelestai." Okay? And when it was spoken, you notice it was a loud cry. Sometimes, I remember as a boy when I heard the story about Jesus dying on the cross and I heard about the words, "It is finished," I kind of thought that, man, anybody who'd been through suffering like that would probably get to the end of it and knowing that it was now over would say, oh, Whew, finally, it's finished. It's done. That's not how Jesus spoke the words, "It is finished." He did it with a loud cry. It's finished. It's over. Hallelujah. Victory. Price fully paid. For what? Your sins and mine. Up until that time, there never had been a sacrifice that could really pay for anybody's sins. Now, once for all, it was offered. You say, wait a minute, what about all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the sheep and the goats and the lambs and, you know, the pigeons and all of that? Couldn't those pay for sins? No. They were things that God required of Israel, pointing ahead until the real payment for sins would occur on the cross of Calvary. I know I've used this illustration lots of times, but it still works. It connected, by the way, with the situation I was talking about this morning, too. You go into the grocery store or you go into any store around here and you want to buy a product, but you don't want to take money out of your wallet or out of your purse. What do? You can simply take a credit card. You can go up to the counter. You can lay the credit card down. They might check on it, make sure that it's good. But once that's all done, they run it through the little deal. You sign your name and they give you a receipt, give your card back, and you can walk out of the store and the police will not come after you looking because you didn't make payment. As far as the stores can say, is concerned, the payment's been made, right? But now, think about it. When does the real payment get made? When the credit card bill comes in the mail. And you write a check to the credit card company paying for the debt that you had incurred maybe 30 days earlier. All right? When a Jewish person went to the altar in Old Testament times and they offered up their lamb or their sacrifice or whatever, God accepted that as a temporary payment for their sins. They could walk away feeling that they were forgiven, but it was only pointing ahead to the final payment, the real payment that would come at the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ is the real payment. The Bible says it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to satisfy for your sins or mine. Humans need to die for human sins. God's not going to take the death of an animal and call that the same as the death of a human being. Think about that once. There are a lot of people in the world that want to put animals on the same level as humans. Not so. Animals are not on the same level as humans. Animals are to be treated well. They are to be cared for. They are to be respected, yes. But animals are not on the same level in God's creative order as humans are. Human beings are made in God's very image. No animal was ever made in the image of God. They are simply a symbol there pointing forward to what Christ would do for us. Why did Jesus have to become a human? I just said the reason why. Humans had to die for humans. Christ had to become a human in order to take our place, to die as a fellow human being for our sins. And he did. But when he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." You understand what that means? The thing that all of history has been waiting for years and years and centuries, people have been looking for a way to satisfy the longings of their own conscience, the fear, the guilt, the pain that sin has caused, and there has been no way to really satisfy it. You see, when you depend upon your own good works or your own efforts to be saved, you'll never know when you've done enough. How can I be sure? How do I know I've done enough? I'll tell you the answer to that. How do you know when you've done enough? We know the answer. There is no way you can do enough. But the good news is, Jesus did it all. He paid it all. It's like the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin. has done a terrible thing in our life, but you know what? He took our sins and he washed them white as snow. They're forgiven fully, once for all. You didn't come here this morning and walk in the door and say, you know, where's the altar? You know, who brought the lambs for today's sacrifice? We don't do that here now. Why? Just because we're concerned about some animal rights group that might come over here? No, it has nothing to do with that. The reason why we're not offering lambs and all that stuff here in sacrifice is because the once for all payment has been made. It's finished. It's over. You see why? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know that He died for you and that He paid the price fully for all your sins, you see why when you die, you don't have to be wondering, well, I hope I get to heaven. When you die, are you going to be saved? Well, I hope so. That's a very denial of the work of Jesus Christ and what He's done. If you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Christ, if you have asked Him to come into your life to save you, then please don't sit around and say, well, I hope I'm going to be in heaven. I hope He saved me from my sins. I hope He's going to forgive me. Does God lie? Is not God the God of truth? Does He not do all that He says He will do? If He says it's finished, it's paid for, it's paid for. Good grief, you don't want to pay for bills twice, do you? You like that when they send you a bill a second time that you've already paid for? Doesn't make me happy. I wonder how God feels when we somehow anticipate, or you know, we act as though we anticipate coming to the gates of heaven with fear and wondering, well, I don't know if we're paid for or not. I don't know if our reservation's been made or not. It's paid for fully. And then it says here, He breathed His last. And you remember that what Jesus did as He was coming to the total end of His life, after He declared victory, He also said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He did not die just because of the affliction that was on Him. He gave up His own life. And you know what? He did not give up His life until He knew that everything was paid for. Then He could die and allow His life to leave His earthly body, but not before. He breathed His last. Now, somebody was there that day and was watching all of this happen. And the Bible tells us here, verse 38, that a centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, these Roman soldiers were hardcore guys. They were tough. And you know what? They were tough, but they knew what it was like to see somebody die. They had seen lots of people die. Die on the battlefield, die through public executions, just like this. They had seen death before. They knew what it was like. But when the centurion here saw this, and why is he singled out here? Why doesn't it just say one of the soldiers? Because supervising every one of these public executions, there had to be a centurion who was in charge of the event itself. There might be more soldiers there than just the centurion, but the centurion was the top dog on that event there at that occasion to make sure that everything was being carried out properly. That's why as soon as Pilate found out that Jesus was dead, who did he want to talk to? He wanted to talk to the guy who had been supervising the event. He wanted to find out, did he really die? I mean, people don't die on crucifixion that quickly. You know how long it takes to die when you're crucified? A couple days. A lot of times, 2-3 days. People would still be hanging there yet, alive yet, but dying, going through all that agony. Jesus died in a matter of hours. You say, well, how could that be? Because He gave up His life. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it back up again. Jesus is not one who had to depend on what we might say would be the normal course of activity. Jesus gave up His life when He knew that His work on earth on the cross was finished, and just as he said, I not only lay it down, but you know what later? 3 days later, he took it back up again. He knew when it was time to lay it down, and he knew when it was time that it would be taken up. And that's why at least 5 different times before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, I'm going to die, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back alive. And you know what? What God says always will come true. God's word is never wrong. Critics of the Bible may be wrong, but the word of God is never wrong. And you say, well, boy, I don't know. There are a lot of people that don't have that kind of faith in the Bible. I know they don't. You know why? Because they don't have faith in the God who wrote the Bible. But look at these prophecies. Go back and just see. You know, somebody has figured out statistically the likelihood of all the prophecies related to Christ's first coming happening in the sequence that they did, just the way the Bible says, and the likelihood of that happening. Let's just suppose some of our folks here were down in Texas. Carl went down to Texas. Charles and Betsy were down in Texas. That's a tiny little state down there, isn't it? Just a tiny little one. Well, what if all across the state of Texas, 3 feet high, there was sand all over the place? If the state of Texas was reduced to one huge desert, and somewhere in that big body of sand, somebody had put a nickel and buried it in the sand somewhere, and nobody knew exactly where. Now let's suppose you want to find that nickel. Maybe it's a special nickel. Maybe it's got some family value to you, or maybe it's worth more money than just an ordinary nickel. But you say, man, I want to find it. And so you go down there and they say, okay, you got one chance. You can go anywhere in the state of Texas you want. You can go anywhere where the sand is. You can go down there. But if you can find the nickel on the first try, it's yours. What is the likelihood of you being able to do that? I want to tell you something. The likelihood of all of the prophecies related to the coming of Jesus Christ taking place and agreeing with one another, you'd be more likely to find that nickel in the middle of Texas with 3 feet of sand all across the whole state than you would be able to bring all of that together statistically. I'm not a mathematician. I'm not a statistician. But I know that's what I've been told, that people who know about statistics say that is just about impossible. It's not 100-to-1 odds. It's not 1,000-to-1 odds. It's trillions of one to odds, the likelihood of all of this coming together. Do you know what? God had a plan. Aren't you glad? Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's what happened here. Why would anybody want anything less than to have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the Savior of this life and of the life that is to come as well? Man, if you could do that with a disease and find the cure for some disease, people would pay whatever it took to get it. You know what? God is offering us full eternal life, full atonement for what? Accepting His gift. Take it by faith. Only believe. And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. That, my friends, is the gospel. Let's pray to God now. Father, we thank You for this time in the Word, and we just pray that as we go through this season of the year, that You will cause us to think again more fully and deeply about the great price that has been paid for us. Truly, Lord, what a Savior you have sent. What a Savior Jesus is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being for us the Savior that you are. We pray this now in your name. Amen.